My soul will magnify the Lord. I rejoice in God my Savior, in the wonder of His favor. For He has done great things for me. He was mindful of His servant. Every age shall call me blessed. The hope of Abraham come in the giving of a son. For He who promised is mighty in remembering His mercy. My soul will magnify the Lord, for His grace to those who fear Him through every generation. The proud He scatters to the wind, as a ruler's strength is broken, and the rich are left with nothing. The humble
kingdom of righteousness, peace, and perfect justice. So Malachi's unfulfilled prophecy, it wasn't forgotten. And it's into this cultural, this political melting pot of Israel ruled by Rome that the divine messenger Gabriel was sent. And as we heard last week, he communicated to the elderly priest, Zechariah, as he served in the temple, and his message was that Zechariah's also elderly wife, who had never been able to have children, would have a son supernaturally. Gabriel picks up on the message of Malachi, speaking of how this son would serve God in the spirit and power of Elijah. God's spoken again. So out of the silence and out of the darkness, some begin to see a flicker of hope. Of course, with hindsight, with your Bible in your hand, we know that this wasn't just a flicker. In the passage in front of us, we will see how the same angel Gabriel now visits Mary, who we're told was a virgin, pledged to be married to Joseph, a descendant of David. Not just one, John the Baptist, but a second miraculous son will be born. And of course, for, I can confidently say, all of us here this morning, it's one of the most well-known parts of the Bible across the world. Even this week, thousands of children, adults, and their teachers will have taken part in nativity plays and carol services. And these words and words around these passages will have been heard many times. And as Christians, of course, we hold these passages really dear. They come not just with a nostalgic glow, but with a joy of seeing God's purposes worked out across history. But there is also the potential for us to get a wee bit comfortable with them, and sometimes we can switch off to them. And as we look at the passage this morning, Mary, of course, is one of the key characters here. She's a figure we feel that perhaps we know quite well. I mean, if you think of over the 2,000 years of church history, the number of statues, of paintings, more recently nativity plays and films that feature Mary, most of us, even though there was never a photograph or a picture drawn of her, could probably do a good job of drawing a picture of what we think she looks like. Her status as the chosen mother of Jesus has meant Mary has assumed a greatly elevated status throughout different traditions in church history. For those of us in Northern Ireland here, particularly if we come from a Roman Catholic background or have family in that background, you'd be very familiar with Mary as a saint. You'd be very familiar perhaps with doctrines like the Immaculate Conception, where Mary herself is reputed to have been sinless so that she could bear Jesus. Coming out of the Reformation, there was a desire to really look at Scripture alone to form doctrine. So Protestants and churches coming out of that tradition tend to have a different view of Mary. There's not that much actually written about her in the Bible, and so there wouldn't be the same elevated status in many ways. And yet, as we look at her this morning, I think you'll agree that Mary, though not perfect, was indeed suitable to bear God's Son. She was his choice, and she was his choice for a reason. Religious depictions of her often display her as quite a serene, a solemn woman, maybe slightly mysterious. And more recently, if you've watched any of the films like The Nativity, you'll see that there's a move to try and have Mary perhaps more authentic, more accurate. So she's portrayed as a young girl, a teenager. And it's probably accurate. Mary was engaged to be married. She was able to bear a son, as we'll see. So she wasn't a child, but we would probably see her as a teenager. And I think we have to be careful that as we think about Mary, as we think about her being with child, that we don't read back into the story our ideas of what a teenage mother or a teenage pregnancy might be like. Because in doing so, we may unconsciously do a disservice to Mary. Her life's experiences may have been limited. She grew up around Nazareth. She may never have travelled far from there. But Mary was not spiritually immature. Mary was chosen by God with a purpose. And we first meet her, if you look at verses 26 to 31, we meet Mary as a woman in the midst of a really unusual encounter. Like Zechariah before her, the angel Gabriel has come and greeted her, and immediately he tells her that she is highly favoured, that the Lord is with her. And by Mary's response, we're aware that she knows she's speaking to an angel. Questions at this point must begin to race through her mind. But Mary is immediately told not to be afraid. God is with her. These are four words that are going to change Mary's perception, not just of this encounter with the angel, but of her life as she goes forward from here. You see in verse 31 that a son is promised to Mary. And if that's not enough, he's not going to be any ordinary son. His name, Jesus, as we know it and pronounce it, would mean God saves. But there are a whole number of other titles that you'll see if you read down through this passage. Jesus would be great. He would be Son of the Most High. In fact, he would be Son of God. He will have the throne of his father or his ancestor, David. Jesus will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And he will have an everlasting kingdom. If you're new to the Bible, if you're new to the church, don't be put off by all these descriptions and titles. They may look a bit old-fashioned, a bit strange, but they all actually refer back to the Old Testament, to the prophecies, to the writings that go back hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus would come. Because the Christmas story is the culmination of everything that God has been weaving together through history so far. He's been bringing history to this point where he will bring his promised son into the world. So unlike Zechariah, Mary doesn't immediately deny or question the possibility that she might bear a son. But she knows she can't, in one sense. She's a virgin. She simply asks, how? How can this be? And I think it's important for us to really note and grasp this fact, because maybe you find in your past or as you read that many skeptics have attacked and actually still attack the idea of the virgin birth of Jesus. Some have suggested that Mary was covering up an illegitimate pregnancy. I think this would actually be quite a dangerous thing to claim. For Mary to claim that the baby was God's may well meant that some people would have considered what she was saying to be blasphemy and would have exposed her to intense ridicule or rejection. Others, and perhaps even those who claim to be believers, but who are eager to make the story more palatable, more understandable to those that aren't Christians, have sometimes tried to suppress or tinker with the idea that the supernatural didn't actually happen here at all. They see the virgin birth as a later development, that perhaps Luke came along or somebody else and actually wrote the virgin birth back into the story, maybe to bulk out Jesus' credentials as Messiah. And as we'll see in a bit, I think this is a wee bit like sawing off a branch of a tree that you're actually sitting on. But look, Mary herself in the passage, she knows she can't be pregnant. To be blunt, there's no possibility by her answer that she might have gotten pregnant by Joseph or by somebody else. And for her to be certain of this fact demonstrates a knowledge of her own chaste purity before God in her sexual conduct. And of course, that purity in sexual conduct, whether married or unmarried, is commanded by God and applies to us here today who claim to be followers of Jesus. But for us Christians, the virgin birth is absolutely fundamental and essential to our faith. Not just because it makes for a lovely nativity play at Christmas time, but because Jesus, the promised Messiah and servant King, was actually to be like us. He was to be fully human. It says in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in every way, just like us. But being also fully God, Jesus was without sin. So the author of the Hebrews actually ties together Jesus' deity and his humanity in the one person. And the reason why is summarized in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where Paul would write many years later, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So as we look at this story at Christmas time, because Jesus was perfect, because he was fully God, he could act as a substitute, as a mediator, between God and us. This verse in Corinthians actually speaks of Jesus literally taking the punishment from God that my sin and your sin warranted. Luke goes on in chapter 3 to record that all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam was also a son of God. Adam was supernaturally created by God. He was made, not born. Adam, of course, failed to trust and obey God, and so God, all those years before, started to put into place this divine rescue plan that we see coming to the first stage of creation at Christmas time. Jesus was going to be actually the second Adam, and he was going to succeed where the first Adam failed. So if Jesus had a human father, let's say the father was actually Joseph, he would actually be no different than John the Baptist, the miraculous son given to Zachariah and Elizabeth. John, of course, was a mighty prophet. He was a mighty teacher. John was necessary to point Israel towards God. But John himself, he was actually incapable of doing anything about the big problem, which was the sin of individuals. So John could bring people to God. He could tell them about God. But that was as far as John went. Jesus, however, was different. Jesus was fully God and fully man. If Jesus had just human parents, he couldn't die in our place. If we're sitting here this morning and there was no virgin birth, we actually have a false confidence because our sins wouldn't be forgiven. And praise God, this isn't the case. The virgin birth recorded by Luke, it's not just nostalgic, it's not just an isolated Christmas part of the story, but it's right at the heart of the gospel. Of course, it's difficult for us to understand. It was difficult for Mary to understand, as you can imagine. But in some way, the Holy Spirit enables Mary to supernaturally conceive the Son of God. Was there any precedent for this elsewhere in Scripture? Should people have been expecting something so unusual? Well, those of you who maybe have been listening intently during carol services, you might remember a verse revealed in chapter 7 of Isaiah's prophecy. And it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which is a title that means God with us. So back in this prophecy, the birth, the miraculous birth, something that's scientifically, biologically impossible, would be a sign to the people that the conception was from God. To be a sign, it has to be seen and understood by people. It doesn't necessarily have to be obeyed, though. But Mary's witness through her pregnancy and Luke's written account bear lasting witness, even to this day, that God's sign was Mary conceiving. Luke mentions that Jesus would have the throne of his father David. And of course, Jesus was in the lineage of the house of David. He was a literal descendant of King David down through the years. This came partly through him being a member of Joseph's family through marriage to Mary, and possibly even through Mary herself. And all of these things come together to suggest that Isaiah's prophecy, at least, is linked to what's going on in this passage in Luke. But as Johnny spoke last week, we saw how Zechariah met Gabriel's message with an element of disbelief. "How can I be sure of this?" he said. "I'm an old man, my wife is well on in years." The question's there, isn't it? Zechariah wants evidence that God could work and to bring about the promise. And I kind of feel in an ironic way that when he was struck dumb, there was a supernatural element of evidence to Zechariah at that point. But in verse 36, we read how Gabriel, when he tells Mary the news of Elizabeth's pregnancy, it's maybe the first time Mary has heard this. She maybe didn't know that Elizabeth was pregnant. Elizabeth, of course, is Mary's relative. Elizabeth, for some reason, went into seclusion for the first 5 months of her pregnancy. And the text doesn't tell us why, but perhaps God told her to or prompted her to so that at the right time, her birth would become further knowledge amongst the family. The fact that Gabriel informs Mary that her relative who was known to be childless is powerful evidence to Mary, or will be powerful evidence to Mary, that God's actually behind this. And the implication is, of course, that if God can do this for Mary, then, or for Elizabeth, then he will bring to pass what he's promised Mary as well. And of course, there's those fears that we talked about earlier. What would Joseph think? Would Mary's family believe her or support her if she comes to them with this news? Would she ultimately be left alone by the people around her? Yet these concerns are all subordinated to Mary's faith and to her loving submission to God, the God that said that he would be with her. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary replies. "May it be to me as you have said." When the angelic encounter is over, at some point, very, very soon, Mary wastes no time at all. Luke tells us she hurries to the hill country of Judea to her relative Zechariah and Elizabeth. And from reading around Luke and Matthew's accounts, I don't actually think she has yet told her parents or she has told Joseph. But with the angel now gone, Mary's going to get as close to where she feels God is working as she can get. As close to somebody who will hopefully understand the massive burden as well as the excitement of what she is carrying and what's been promised to her. Mary's going to seek out the fellowship of the only other woman that she knows that's been specifically blessed by God in this way. And it's at this point that I think we see God bringing together the two pregnancies of Mary and Elizabeth to enable them perhaps to support each other. No doubt Elizabeth, well on in years, coming into her third trimester, is going to need a bit of help. And Mary is going to need support and care as she faces a time of trial that's no doubt going to come when she faces the people of her family and her village or her town. It's unlikely she got word ahead to Zechariah and Elizabeth. No text messages, No phone calls. Mary probably couldn't write. Yet she arrived, and her arrival didn't leave her disappointed. If you go down to verse 41, she finds a welcome like no other. God's Spirit is preparing the way for Mary, even now as we read. She's immediately met with the visual evidence of her beloved relative, who is obviously pregnant. The angel was right. God's actually been at work here. The message is true. I'm sure she was relieved, even though she, in faith, had taken what God said to be true. This was the right place for her to be. But if you can imagine this, as soon as Mary comes into the house, Elizabeth herself is simultaneously reminded of the angel's prophecy to Zechariah being fulfilled even at that moment. Because John the Baptist, in Elizabeth's womb, starts jumping up and down. He starts to leap. I remember when Vicky was pregnant, we used to play a kind of game about this stage in the pregnancy. We'd put the TV remote or a pen or something on the bump, and the baby would kick it off. And it's amazing how strong a baby girl actually can be. And as a man, it's slightly disconcerting as well to see that happen. But if you remember, John was to be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, and actually even from the womb. And upon hearing this greeting of Mary, he leaps for joy. This really got me smiling as I prepared for this. Like my wife, Elizabeth was no doubt used to the movements of John, but this is a leaping, this is a spirit-inspired reaction to the presence of Jesus also in the womb. And no doubt it's a leaping taken right up to another level. I think this is one of the most emotionally charged portions of Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspires Elizabeth to bless Mary as the mother of her Lord. Look at the big exclamation mark in verse 42. This isn't a dull dialogue. The Holy Spirit is fully engaged here. Elizabeth is fully open to the movement and the understanding of what's going on, and she is almost shouting with what can be described as holy joy. And Mary's response is similar, and I believe it's inspired directly by the Holy Spirit. Mary responds in a song that's so eloquent, so grounded in all of the Old Testament history, so beautifully put together that we won't be able to do it justice this morning, but some have actually questioned how a peasant girl could have done something. But of course you had Mary submitted fully to the will of God, and you had the Holy Spirit working along with that. The song has later gained the title of the Magnificat, which comes from the Latin for magnify, which in some translations is in the first line of the song, which we even heard sung this morning, "My soul will magnify the Lord." If you have a taste for classical music, and I know some of you do, you may have heard Bach's piece, which puts a Latin translation of these verses along to music. And of course, we heard the modern hymn version this morning. But as we dip into the song a little bit, we have to remember who's speaking. It's Mary. She's human, and she's doing something that no other woman in history has done or ever will do again. No doubt she realizes the difficulties of the future ahead of her. I'm sure there is concern and worry about Joseph's reaction. And she's just completed a journey where she didn't know what will be at the end of it. But when she opens her mouth to sing or to speak, these mixed doubts, these fears, don't enter the song. What she sings is articulate praise on top of praise for what God has done and what he will do. Let's not put Mary on a pedestal, but what a response of faith as she responds to the marvelous news of God bringing about his promised son into the world and using the humble Mary to do so. Paul, years later, would write to Timothy, his son in the faith, as we call him, in 1 Timothy 4. And he would say to Timothy, look, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Mary's response is a mature reflection, despite her probable age, on God, his nature, and his actions. Mary sets an example to us, to those who would follow in submission of our lives to God. She reminds us that deep faith and spiritual maturity can often transcend age. As we think about that, let's come alongside one another. As we think about Mary and Elizabeth spending the next 3 months together, let's think about the way they encouraged and supported one another. There's an example there for us. If we carry one another's burdens, as it says in Galatians 2, we are living out, we are fulfilling the law of Christ, which John would always speak of, love one another. So there's practical things in here as well as we look at the example of Mary and Elizabeth living out their faith. This song, the Magnificat, we could spend a lot of time camped out here. It's a sermon, it's a series even in itself, Johnny. But instead, we're going to have to step through it quickly. Could I encourage you to sort of carve out a quiet space in your day over the next few busy weeks? Go through this song, go through this chapter. Just thoughtfully meditate on what God is doing, about what he has done in sending his son into the world. It's not a homework, but it's a real chance to feed our souls with something good. I've divided the song into three sections, and the first one, verses 46 to 49, is the personal response of Mary to God. Okay, her spirit and soul, as she begins to speak or to sing, are fully engaged in glorifying and rejoicing in God. Mary actually speaks of God being her Savior. And later on in verse 50, that God is merciful to those who fear him, which I sort of suggest puts to bed the idea that Mary herself is completely sinless and always was. Sinless people don't need a Savior. She's not big-headed. She's not even falsely modest about the honor God has shown her. She is humble but grateful. Mary is her historical proof that while God can choose anyone for his purposes, he often seems to favor choosing the weak things of the world. Paul later wrote to the Colossian church, or to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, and he says, brothers and sisters, think about what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that nobody may boast before him. Myself, Mary, perhaps you, most of us in real terms are lowly, we're not that influential or noble. Yet is it not true that God has taken us and brought us into his family, as we'll remember in a couple of minutes? And like Mary, we boast and we praise only in the Lord. Mary's song's a wee bit similar to the song sung by Hannah all the way back in the Old Testament. He was also a miraculous son, though not to the level of Jesus. But Hannah found it possible to give Samuel up as she took him to the temple as a little boy, and she handed her miraculous son over to God to spend his life in God's temple. And at that bittersweet point, we're also remembered of how Mary was no doubt facing trial, and yet she finds that it's possible to sing joyfully before God, even in personal trial. Joy is possible, as many of you have been through intense trial can testify, that there is a deep joy can come through that. I'm not talking about an emotional or superficial happiness, which, if you're like me, is so often subject to moods and circumstances. But it's a spiritual contentment and a delight in God and in his purposes. I am with you, says God. He says it not just to Mary, but to his children as well. And I believe that joy is a foretaste of God's sustaining presence that will one day be fully realized in heaven. But as we move to the middle part of the song, we see God's great reversal, I've called it. And again, this is one of these themes or threads that winds its way through the Old Testament to this point. Because our experience in life tells us that the rich, the powerful, the mighty will always win out. Think of a war, those with the best weapons, the best equipped, the largest army usually wins. Think of the courtroom, those that quite often have the best paid lawyer can walk away from the most terrible of crimes free. Yet Mary reminds us, even through this song, that in God's ultimate purpose, abuse of the weak and the meek and the turning on its head of justice will not always be tolerated in God's rule. So in this song, God is seen to scatter the proud as if by a wave of his arm. Verse 51. God, as the supreme ruler of all, has the infinite power to topple kings, any king, and to lift up the humble and the oppressed. Must have seemed impossible to those in a small nation under the mighty thumb of Rome, the world power at this time. And lastly, in this song, there's a great reversal performed by God as he feeds the hungry, but the rich go away empty. And as you read that, there's perhaps even a little reminder of Jesus sitting down, feeding 5,000 plus hungry people to fullness in the wilderness. And yet the rich young ruler comes to him and he walks away empty-handed because his riches come first above God. Commentators make much of the fact that portions of this song, due to the tense they're written in, are written as occurring in the past. And yet there's an idea that these events may also kind of foreshadow the future. So Mary's not just looking back, but she's actually looking forward as well to what God will do. Because, of course, the story just doesn't end at Christmas. She knows there is a future planned through Jesus by God. So Mary reassures us that the certainty of God's action in the future, even now, all these years later, God is still working out his purposes. And then as it closes, there's God's response to his chosen nation, Israel. Because, of course, Jesus didn't come to us right away. He came to his people, Israel. And Mary's praise goes beyond herself. She goes beyond individuals. But she goes towards, she sings to the whole nation. God, in bringing Jesus, was remembering his covenant or his promise to Abraham, the father of the nation. Jesus, Mary's boy child, was going to be the promised seed of Abraham. So this reversal idea that we start to see actually continues, because Jesus, through his sacrifice of himself, would bring Abraham's children, who disobeyed God again and again, back into his family, back into relationship or covenant with him. As Jesus is raised from the dead, the good news is preached not just to Israel, but as Luke writes in the book of Acts, it's not just preached to Israel, but it's preached to the Gentiles, even Gentiles like us. We started this passage thinking of the long silence between the Old Testament and the New. Over that time, that hope of God's rescue dimmed. It almost seemed to flicker out, I'm sure, to many people. Yet God, of course, was not forgetful. He was waiting for the right time to send his Messiah. When Jesus arrived to his people, most of them didn't recognize him. Eventually, many of them cried out for his death. And I'm just challenged as we sit on this side of history. Jesus promises to return again. He's not going to come as a little baby. He's going to come as a returning king. And could we as individuals have the same response as Mary? Are we looking out? Would we welcome him coming? Would we welcome him if he turned our lives upside down? At church this Christmas, let's be ready. Let's be waiting. For as it says in Scripture, he who is coming will come and will not delay.